This morning, I want to speak to you as we continue the study of the Gospel of Luke. Go with me to the 21st chapter. Luke 21. Are you there? Are you turning there? Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. Now, the good news is, it's already got a little solemn in here. So, look at your neighbor right for just a moment and say, let's loosen up just a little bit, okay? Just tell your neighbor that. Let's loosen up a little bit. I didn't come to the platform this morning with a double barrel shotgun, so just take a deep breath. This is going to be good. That is, if the Word of God is good, this is going to be good. And one of the things you're going to like is I'm only dealing with four verses. Surely he can't spend a week in four verses. So we're going to have four verses this morning, and I hope it'll be meaningful to my heart, as it has already been in the study of it. I want it to be meaningful, and not just today. I want it to be meaningful after today. And I want to talk to you about what the text says in these four verses about attitudes of giving. Attitudes of giving. I will now be funny with you and tell you that for anybody that has heartburn when I get through today, there'll be Rolaids out in the foyer on the guest services desk, but I'm just joshing with you, okay? Let me read the text. May I do that? It is so brief and succinct, I can't hardly improve at all on the explanation of it because it really doesn't need explanation because it's dealing with the issue of the widow's mite, which all of you are familiar with if you have been in church through your life. And he looked up. Now this he is pronoun, he is Jesus. Can I tell you when he looked up where we are? He has just said, as he spoke to the scribes and Pharisees, he concluded the previous chapter with the two closing verses that he said, "Now I want you to beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes. And they love the greetings in the markets. And they want the high seats in the synagogue. And they want the chief rooms at feast." In other words, all that translated in South Georgia language is they won't be number one. Now, folks, I'm just going to make this statement and move on. There can't be but number one, only one number one around here or in any New Testament church, and his name is Jesus. And if he's not number one, you're on your own. Because, folks, we have no help except that which comes from above. Then he said in verse 47, as he talked about these scribes, "They devour widows' houses, and just for a show, they make long prayers." Now, when they devour widows' houses, they're taking advantage of widows, who are, by the way, easy to take advantage of. "And for a show, they make long prayers." He said, "Now, the same that do this, the ones that do this, are going to receive the greater damnation." With that said, and he looked up. And he saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, "Of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in or dropped in or given more than they all. For all these," talking about the rich, "have given or have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God." These out of their abundance, they've put in what they've put in the offering of God. "But she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had." Now let's talk about those verses. I want to first of all take these verses and talk to you about the setting. What the passage obviously is dealing with is the subject of giving. We've got somebody here, obviously, from what he said, they're wealthy people and they're giving. And I'll just go ahead and say it on the front end, you will not find God ever criticizing wealth in the Bible. Most of us don't fit what this society calls wealthy. Did you hear that? Most of us. If you compare this society to the society of these four verses, we are all wealthy. And so my point is this, Jesus never condemned wealth. But what we have in the text, we've got people who are both wealthy and a widow that only has two mites. And as it speaks of giving, it is referring to the motives we have in giving. And the challenge of this text is for Wayne Robertson and each of you to determine if our giving is the type of giving that Jesus will honor throughout eternity. Because, folks, if he won't honor what we're doing in our giving throughout eternity, then what we're doing is a very temporal thing, and it has no eternal weight to it whatsoever, and we are wasting our time and God's money if we don't give it like we should with the motive we should. With that said, let me take this text, and first of all, as I divide these four verses into about three headings, I want to talk to you about the setting. Where are we in this text? Well, of course, Jesus is in the temple. That's where he is. That's the setting. He's watching the people place gifts in the treasury. Now, if Jesus is in the temple, and he is, and he's watching people put something in the treasury or their money in the treasury, here are the obvious things that just kind of stand out to me. First of all, Jesus must be the type of person that goes to church. He went to the temple. Folks, if going to the temple was good for Jesus, I believe going to the temple of the church is good for Brother Wayne. That didn't get a great response. Folks, it's good when God's people go to the house of God. It is God's house. And Jesus knew what the temple represents, and he is there. And what's interesting, not only does he go to church, but going to church, going to the temple, he knows who's there. Now, here's a question I got for you. Do you think Jesus has more sense than Brother Wayne or less sense than Brother Wayne? I hope it ain't hard for you to figure that one out. Because if you don't think he's got more sense than Brother Wayne, you ain't going to heaven. You ain't going nowhere unless you can get there just on your own. Folks, if I know who's at church today and I see your face and I can tell you, and I may not even call your name, but you got on a blue shirt or a white blouse or a red tie or whatever. If I've got that much understanding to know who's here, you reckon Jesus knows who's here? He sure does. So he knows who's here. He looked at the treasury as they were giving and he said, Now, it doesn't say how he knew. I happen to think he knew because he's the Son of God. But he knew as they gave whether or not they were rich. That means he must have been looking in on your bank account. Would it bother you if I told you this week that I looked in on your bank account? Somebody did, in addition to the government. Now, we know they look in on it. Amen? They know every penny you got, and they know where it's at. But Jesus knows where it's at. And it ought to bother you if Brother Wayne was looking at your bank account, because absolutely none of my business. But there's not anything about my life or anything about your life that you could say to Jesus. You could say to me, Brother Wayne, it's none of your business what's in my bank account, and you'd be right. But you cannot say, Jesus, it's none of your business what's in my bank account. Where do you think you got that? Who do you think was having the heart beat in your bosom that enabled you to work and think and know to do that and invest in that and do what you do? Because money is nothing more than a tangible evidence of how you invested your time and the work you did with your hands. That's why the Bible wants us to lift holy hands unto God. That's why some denominations and groups are prone to raise their hands. Now, we Baptists, on a humorous note, if we ever raise our hands, it's just one. Have you noticed? Lord help, we don't want to be called Pentecostal, so we don't want to get both hands in the air. You know, you'll have to leave and go to seminary or do something. You know, we don't want to do that. So we lift one hand. But what is the significance of hands? Work. And the Bible does say lift holy hands, but listen to me. If you and I cannot lift our hands because of conviction in here, that ought to bother us, because whatever we do with our hands, we ought to be able to say, Lord, whatever I've done in word or deed, I've done for you. And I lift my hands to you in praise, adoration, and worship. And I don't mean you have to do that, but if you can't do that, there's something wrong with you spiritually. And Jesus is sitting in there, and he knows who's rich, and he knows who's poor, because he's watching them put that money, it says, in the treasury. Now, let me show you a picture of something on your screen. Would you look up there? Can you tell what that is? Can you tell that looks like somewhat of an inverted horn? Do you see the small, is it big enough for you to see the small part at the top, and that person's hand is right over the top of it, and it's broad at the base? There were 13 of those in the temple, and each one of them was marked what was you supposed to put in them. They were brass chests somewhat, shaped like that inverted horn you see. Narrow at the top and large at the bottom. And each chest bore an inscription of what you ought to do there. Six of them, of the 13, were for free will offerings. And the others were for other things as designated on the treasury. So Jesus is here in the temple. He's at church. He's watching others. He knows who's at church. And he's watching them put their gifts in. And he knows what they're giving. Now, folks, that means that Jesus is watching our acts of worship, not only our giving, but he is watching if we sing unto him. He's watching what we're doing with our other type of acts of worship, our praying. He watches whether or not we are paying attention when the Word of God is being presented in song or sermon. Did you know that's important to him? Because, folks, during worship, who is supposed to be getting our attention? He is. And if David, too, is leading us, or this choir is leading us, who at that point is supposed to get my attention? As they give me the message, our brother David alone leads a congregational hymn, I am to be mindful of the message and give him my attention. I didn't want to do what I'm about to tell you, and I did it one time. And believe it or not, I did do it gracious, but it'd be easy for this to come out non-gracious, and I didn't want that. Two of my dearest friends in the world were here for a meeting. And I approached them, and I said, I just want to mention something to you, and both of you know I would die for you right now. But when we have a song service, you two stand and talk to each other. And that is a terrible witness to my church. And I don't have to tell both of you, because both of you are smarter than I am, that when the song service is underway, it's not time for you to be talking to your neighbor unless you need to tell your spouse, my stomach is killing me and I've got to get out of here. I'm not feeling well. I've got to leave. Now, that's appropriate. There's a need there. Beth, did you think to turn off the oven this morning? Beth, did Christian Miranda tell you what they told me before we left the house this morning? That can wait. Unless one of them said is dying, that can wait, because the one you're taking attention away from is not the one singing or the one reading the Bible or the one praying. And I wonder how many times, this is not an accusation, I wonder how many times while I'm praying the pastoral prayer or the congregation is in prayer, there's two people over here, and young people, you need to hear me. It's over there whispering, talking to each other or sending a text. Well, let me tell you something. Jesus is in the house. He knows what you're giving. He knows how you're praying. He knows whether or not you're singing. And I don't know. I can't make a judgment on this. I'm just saying, okay? So don't take this too personal. I'm just saying. My daddy would say, well, now, son, if the shoe fits, wear it. That's what Dad would say to me. When all that's going on, are you really participating? See, if David, too, when he says, like he said a couple of weeks ago, now look, are y'all paying attention to what we're singing? Because some of you hadn't smiled since you've been in the building. I give this much credibility. You may not have smiled because your heart may be broken and we don't know it. So I give you all leeway there not to smile. But unless your heart is broken, that hymn book, which, by the way, we need to get back to using, We are raising a generation of kids that's going to sing off of a screen, and they're not going to know one note from another, even how to follow a scale. And there's a notable church this very morning who doesn't understand how to sing harmony on a congregational hymn. You know how that started? With them stupid screens and people singing off of them. They don't know the difference in soprano, alto, tenor, or bass. Now, sometimes when there's COVID, we need to be singing off that because you don't want to handle the hymn book. But a hymn book is an aid in worship to sing the truth of God's word unto him. And he's watching all of that. So when David 2 says, you hadn't smiled at all, you know what goes through my heart? Lord, have I smiled this morning? Do I have a reason why I should not have smiled? If I speak to John Johnson during the service, was that something service related that needs to be taken care of in this service? Or was that just something, hey, Brother John, next week will you do so and so? That needs to wait. Why? Because Jesus is in the house and he is the object of our worship, and we wasn't here for other people to watch us or us watch them. We are here to hear from God. That's what this is about. Which may be, by the way, whether it's here or somewhere else, it may be one of the least things that happens is that people don't hear from God. And the setting is that Jesus is there and he's watching all the aspects of my worship and our worship, and he knows whether I'm paying attention to him. If Herman Parker is about to preach and starts reading the Word of God, is it in my heart to say, oh, dear God, speak to me tonight through that man. Speak to my heart, dear Lord. So that's the setting. Number two, let's look at some observations. The observations are very simple. He's there. He sees what they put in. He is no doubt pleased with what he has seen in some. He is no doubt displeased with what he has seen in some. And it never, let me say it for the record, it never even implies, much less says, that he's not pleased with what the rich people gave. Now, folks, when somebody's wealthier than you are, and they give what you can't give, you have one acceptable biblical response. 10,000 hallelujahs that they did what I can't do. That's what ought to be our response. And that's what we ought to pray for. Dear God, I'm giving right now, for instance, to the building program. I'm giving everything I'm giving. I'm giving to the church all that I can give. But dear God, I pray you will enable me to give more down the road with something coming my way I don't know anything about, or bless others who can. I mentioned to somebody in conversation the other day ago, I said, they were talking about politics and things that happened. And I said, do you remember the year that Ted Turner gave $1 billion to the UN? Billion with a B. In your pastor's estimation only. Biggest waste of money I ever heard tell of in my life. And they asked him, why'd you do that? And Ted Turner said something that I don't think church folks have figured out. Quote, well, at times you give stuff for the sake of your soul, just for heart's sake. And I'm thinking, a man who I don't think by his confession knows God, I'm not judging him, but by his confession, didn't know God, has understood more about giving than the people of God ought to know about giving to something that's of eternal weight and value. So the system of giving as they knew it would be easy for people to exploit in the temple. We don't find that anybody was exploiting it, but that could be exploited. Because if I went over with, whether it was gold or silver or copper, whatever the coins were, and I dumped it back into that treasury you saw, that inverted horn, you can imagine when that, what we call noisy money, hit the bottom, whoo, didn't he give a lot? But here comes a little woman along, and she just drops two little mites, which they tell us was worth about 1/2 cent each. She gave about a penny's worth. Now, we don't know that this happened, but I'm just using this as an illustration. Suppose somebody said, did you hear that pitiful clink? I tell them, I'm grateful to God. Everybody don't give like she does. This church couldn't make it on what she gives. And the way Jesus talks in the text, you can't make it unless you do give some like she gives. And so it's very important, as Jesus watched, he saw something that made his heart applaud. He saw this widow give these two little coins, and that's all she had. Now, we've talked about the setting and the observation. Now, let me get to the meat of this and talk to you about the conclusions, okay? I believe I'd jot these down if I was you. First of all, the attitude of the heart matters to Jesus, and it makes a difference. Folks, Jesus is concerned about the attitude of our heart. He wants me to do right. You agree with that? But he wants me to do right with the right motive. Oh, Beth, honey, they're starting another thing at the church. We got to give more money. I can't afford not to, man. I'm the pastor, so let's talk about what we can do. You reckon he's pleased with that attitude of giving? Not on your life. This speaks of motive. See, the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver, not one that's resentful, begrudging. Second thing, giving that pleases God is giving that costs us something. Now, it's fine to give out of abundance, but folks, I need to give something that enables me to say, dear God, you know my love for you is such, I'm not going to purchase this now. I'm going to do without until this is finished. And I think, I don't know this to be true, but I think there are people scattered throughout this church. It's like my wife and I. There's some things we're not doing because we're going to see this project we're in till it's finished. We believe that honors God. And we don't think we have to tell anybody what that is. God knows and we know. So I want to repeat, giving that pleases God is giving that has to cost you something. In other words, I don't judge my giving on how much I give. I judge my giving on how much I have left over after I've given. It needs to cost me something. Third thing is, God can cause small gifts to be very great in his kingdom. One of the problems of your pastor when you do fundraising, and they want you to do a fundraiser, and you'll notice when I describe this, we really hadn't done this here in all these years. They want us to have a banquet. They want us to get all the church to come. They want the deacons and elders to go visit every member and say, would you come to the banquet next month on the night of the whatever it is, and we're going to have a big commitment banquet. This is to launch our new building. We want you to come. And we want you to be praying about what commitments you're going to make. And then we want to get the commitments at the banquet. Would you do that, please? And they tell the preachers, you've got to go talk to your heavy hitters and tell them you need a goat-choking gift because every church has people that can't give lots of money. So go talk to your doctors, lawyers, and Indian chiefs. Folks, I've got a problem with that, and it's not pride. How can I tell a person this is what you ought to give? Now, I can tell anybody, if you save, you ought to give a tithe. That belongs to the storehouse. God made that plain. But when it comes to an offering and something above it, how can I possibly do that? Would you want to go to a widow and say, honey, I just feel impressed because it was in the Bible one time. You need to give every dime you got. Anybody want to volunteer for that position? I'm not doing it. And I'm also not going to go to somebody I think has wealth and say, hey, I need $250,000 gift. I need some $500,000 gifts. I would like to have a $1 million gift. I'm not doing that. I applaud my brothers that want to do that. They're going to answer to God for what they do, and I'm going to answer to God for what I do. But if God can't motivate you to give, I'm not going to. In fact, if I motivate you to give, I don't think you're going to get anything when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that brings me to the next thing. At the judgment seat, God's going to settle every person's account. Beth and I can't take a thing in the world with us to heaven, but you know what we can do? Send it ahead. And when you give to God, you are sending ahead. Not one thing you're going to do, not one thing will you do with your body or in your body, in your service to God, that you won't find is going to show up at the judgment seat. There's no evidence that the widow ever knew that Jesus was taking her giving into account. If she knew Jesus was taking her giving into account, the Bible doesn't say a word about it. Number five, and there's not but six. There is no salvation advantage to being highly educated or extremely rich. Did you hear that statement? No salvation advantage. Folks, you can go to heaven rich, you can go to heaven poor, you can go to heaven with a lot of education, go to heaven with no education. He never did, and I repeat it at this point, condemned wealth, nor did he commend poverty. He didn't say, now if you all would just get down to two mites, you'd be a bunch of spiritual people. That's never even implied anywhere in the Bible. And the person who thinks poverty is more spiritual than riches is just not real smart. Last, there is an earthly responsibility that is going to be evaluated at the judgment seat. Jesus is an equal opportunity Savior and Lord. And by the way, as close as a husband and wife can be, Beth can't tell me, and I can't tell her the responsibility. Been some times in our marriage, she said, honey, I want us to give something, and I want to discuss it with you. I want us to give so-and-so to so-and-so because of such and such a need. And sometimes it would be through the church, and sometimes it wouldn't be through the church to somebody. And, of course, my response was, really? I wasn't against it. I said, really? I had to sort of let that soak in a moment and pray through that, and we did. I don't know of a time she ever said, I feel like we ought to give so-and-so, and I said, no, we're not going to do that. But folks, most any time you want to do the will of God with giving, your flesh is going to tense up just a little bit. Because the demons of hell will tell you, I might need that. Folks, God is not trying to get Wayne Robertson's money. You know who God's trying to get? Wayne Robertson. And where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be also. Wayne, can you get to the place that you just trust me? And so there is some earthly responsibility that is going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. You say, why is that true, Pastor? Well, the best I can tell, here it is. Are you ready? For you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which belongs to Him. This is not my body, it's His. And I'm supposed to glorify Him with my body. And the last time I checked, I do my giving with my body. Even if I give online or get the bank to send a check, I'm doing that with my body. And that's why whatever I do in word or deed, I need to do my best to say, dear God, is my motive right in this? Truett Cathy, I've often mentioned because he was truly a man of God who was a billionaire. And Jesus talked to us about the management. He didn't use that word, but that's what it is, management. Folks, the person who has multiplied millions has a responsibility of management that the rest of us can't even imagine. Because first of all, when it's known, like with the Truett Cathy, that you're worth a number of $1 billion, everybody that hears your name wants to be your friend. And he needs somebody to answer his mail because request. Would you? Well, most anybody would say, well, Pastor, if he's got billions of dollars, he ought to be faithful with billions of dollars. Yeah, but if you've got 100, you ought to be faithful with just $100. Because Jesus taught us it's not about how much, it's about are you faithful and is your motive right? And Truett Cathy wanted to leave a spiritual legacy for Jesus. And I don't have time to tell you what all he's done. And because of how he invested that and put that in motion before he went to heaven, and he's in heaven now, what all that enterprise does that he set up to help boys and girls, to help children, how many kids he and Mrs. Cathy adopted and made their very own. If you ever saw their family picture, you'd say, well, he had a school bus stopped by the house, didn't he? He wanted his life to count. Folks, for whatever value, are you listening to me? If you've got $100, $1,000, $10,000, $100,000, or $1 million, Don't you want to leave some type of legacy to the work of the Lord Jesus? I've made this statement. I didn't read this in anybody's book, but I would think, heaven forbid, but if Beth and I this coming week get killed in a car accident together, whatever our estate is worth, we have two children. Is there anything wrong as a minimum that our estate gets split three ways, Miranda, Christy, and Jesus? Is he worth the allotment of a child? Heaven help, he gave us the children we have. Why is he not worth that? In his presence, would I want anything I left to still be doing something for his kingdom cause until he comes back? Attitudes of giving. And I'll close on this note. If your estate is worth $10 or $10 million, when the guy's estate that's worth $10 and the guy's estate that's worth $10 million, when they both draw their last breath, if they haven't done what Truett Cathy did with what he had, they've left it all. Because all we really take with us is what we send before we get there. May we pray? Precious Father, we say that we aren't our own, that we've been bought with a price, but sometimes, Lord, we become in our practice like a bunch of atheists. We are prone to have bought into the American psyche that we're a democracy and we have a right to our opinion and this is my money and my wife and my family, when in fact, Lord, you tell us that even the children you've entrusted to us aren't ours. They are a heritage from you. So help us to live our lives for what the New Testament teaches as stewards. We manage what really belongs to you. And thank you that out of the teaching of both the giving of the wealthy and the widow, you teach us there's a place for this in the life of every one of us. So may we do our giving, our praying, our singing, our worship, our participation in kingdom work in a way that we'll be glad we've done that when we stand before you one day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand where your pastor, Brother David, leads us? And a hymn of response and commitment. If you need to approach the altar to be saved or to unite with this church or do anything else you feel like God would have you do, would you do that as we